Yeah, turn with me one last time for now until we make our way through all the other books of the Bible and find ourselves back in Amos. This will be our last time preaching in Amos. We're looking at the third section here of the ninth chapter, so verses 11 through 15. These are Amos's final words, finally relieved to find that these are words of, they're not words of judgment, but instead words of hope and promise. Nothing has changed on the part of the people. It's not as if they saw some spark of, or it's not as if Amos saw some spark of the eyes and changed his tune. In fact, we wouldn't be surprised if the audience at this point is thinned out, if many of them are back home now, rather than listening to this prophet whom they believe is just rambling. But regardless, this nation that's full of hypocritical worshipers will once again find grace in the eyes of the Lord. The judgment of exile that we considered last week would be followed by a day of restoration for God's true people. And so it's to that restoration that we turn to in verses 11 through 15. And before we do so, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know that every time we open it, that we need your spirit to illuminate its truth to us, to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are softened to this truth, that we would respond in obedience and not just be hearers only, but doers of your word. And so make that be true of us this afternoon. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Read with me. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild, shall make ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, what would have been left of Amos's audience after hearing word after word and vision after vision of judgment? Imagine their indifference or even anger at this point at what's been said. Those who had tried to tune him out might have perked up at the language of this conclusion. And it ends in a stark contrast. And it might have been just what caught their attention and caused them to go all the way back to the beginning to rethink what he had said. This is, again, good news. This is good news for the people to hear and respond to, but it took all of the judgment, all of the warnings that led to this point so that the remnant might be ready to receive this truth. And so it catches us off guard, and I do think that might be the point. Maybe hearing the glorious promise of the conclusion would cause them to take everything else a bit more to heart and to respond in repentance. But in the end, only the remnant that we considered last week, we looked at verse 8 of chapter 9, where we read, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob," declares the Lord, speaking of this remnant that would be preserved, that would survive the exile. And so those who would survive the judgment had this incredible promise to encourage them to persevere in the exile that was to follow. Probably only a few decades after Amos has written. And so has spoken to them. For them, this promise was something that they looked forward to. It was a future promise. But for us, this is a promise as well that is being fulfilled presently. But it also awaits a full and a final consummation at the Lord's return. And so we're going to look at this from three sections here, but here's the main point I want us to take away from this. It's that David's greater son has established a greater kingdom that will enjoy an everlasting abundance of blessings. So David's greater son has established a greater kingdom that will enjoy an everlasting abundance of blessings. And so we'll see it's a kingdom that's been expanded, verses 11 and 12. It's a kingdom that will experience abundance, an abundant kingdom, verses 13 and 14. It's also an everlasting kingdom, verse 15. So let's look at this first section, an expanded kingdom, verses 11 and 12. Although the exile will send the dynasty of David into chaos and ruin, the Lord will raise it up and rebuild it. We see there in verse 11, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So it's already in ruins. It's going to be raised up from its ruins on this day of restoration. And he uses the word booth, the booth of David, and it refers to a dwelling place, but it's a simple structure. And it's what Jacob built for his livestock while he was building his own house in Genesis 33:17. It's what Jonah built for himself when he was pouting after Nineveh's repentance in Jonah chapter 4. It's the temporary structure of the people where they were to live during the Feast of Booths. They were to live in these booths for 7 days during the festival. And we don't know precisely why he uses this language, but I think it, one, hints at a shade and a shelter that's provided, but also to a temporary provision. It's sort of a reflection upon their wilderness wanderings or a similar context to their scattering that they will face in exile. Right? They'll be scattered away from the temple, and yet there will still be this provision of shelter by the Lord, a temporary provision until they enter that final place of home. And so in other words, the Lord is saying he will start over with his people. He will bring them back to the status that they had under David's reign. But even more than being reconstructed, and more than this dynasty being raised up out of its ruins, it'll be expanded. We see that in verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Remember Edom. They were one of the long-standing enemies of Israel. And they neighbored Israel. And actually, in the very beginning of our study of Amos, we saw Amos speaking against Edom. He was one of the neighbors who was being condemned. Right, in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 1. Well, David was the only king who conquered Edom, who put them under subjection in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 14. You can read of that. And it's because of this, Edom actually became a symbol throughout prophetic literature of this comprehensive reign of the future Messiah. Edom symbolized the defeat, the conquer of all of God's enemies. So Edom is representative of the defeated nations, but Amos, what does he declare in this verse? They may possess the remnant of Edom. He says there's a remnant among them. And not only among Edom, but all the nations who are called by my name. So the Lord is going to ensure that the promises he gave to Abraham are fulfilled in this restored kingdom. The promise that through Israel, the nations would be blessed. The fulfillment of this of that promise is happening here on this day of restoration. A future son of David, one who follows in the line of the Davidic dynasty, will take possession of a heritage that will include all the nations, Psalm 2:8. In him would be fulfilled the promise given to Abraham, you shall be a father to a multitude of nations, Genesis 17, verses 4 and 5. And actually, it's at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 that James quotes this very passage to speak of the expansion of the kingdom, which would include the Gentiles. James says this in chapter 15 of Acts, verses 13 through 15. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Now notice, here's where he begins to quote from Amos. And remember, we just read about Edom. But you won't hear Edom in the quote. He'll make it obvious what Edom represents in his quote. Acts 15, verses 16 through 18, he says, "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called Edom by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So Edom there in the New Testament in Acts 15 is replaced with mankind. And it's entirely consistent with what Amos would have meant. James makes it absolutely clear that what they were seeing with the conversion of the Gentiles in their time in the early church is the fulfillment of Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. And that work remains ongoing. We're still witnessing the fulfillment of these promises. It will continue until John's vision comes to fruition. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, or for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So this is the hope of our mission work, right? Our work will not be in vain because we know a remnant of God's people, his chosen people, exist among every people group. That God is going to gather from around the world people to himself. And so this expanded kingdom, typically when a kingdom expands and it reaches well beyond its original borders, what happens to the resources? They thin out, right? They get spread out to the point where they're weakened. But what is this kingdom? What is the characteristic of this kingdom? It's an abundant kingdom in verses 13 and 14. It's not scarce of resources. We see in verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it." So plowman, while the previous harvest is still underway, the plowmen are ready to begin their work of turning up the soil for another year. The one treading out the grapes will continue to do so when the season of planting seeds comes around again. Essentially, the people will be unable to keep up with the overflow of crops. And Doug Stewart, I think he's helpful here. He points out the practical experience of this blessing that is described. He says, "The barley and wheat are ripe in Palestine by early May." Okay, so early May is this harvest time. Grapes by early September. So they're treading out grapes in September. Plowing would have begun in October. So what Amos is saying is that from May to October, the harvest is continuing. And it's still in effect. They're still benefiting from the previous year's crop when they're beginning to plow for the next year. And then what he says, Doug Stewart continues, he says, these times will virtually blend together in the almost constant harvesting of the eschatological age, restoring the original promise of such bounty. And so the abundance of blessings, it's a picture even surpassing that of Eden. The consequences of the fall are reversed. Not only would there be an abundance to gather, but they'll actually be able, they'll be in a position to enjoy that abundance. We see in verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. In the past, they would have done that, and the neighboring nations would have come in and stolen the fruit from before they could even enjoy it. Right, as judgment. Now that curse that we saw specifically mentioned in Amos 5:11, this is the reverse being undone. It said that in Amos 5, it spoke of them planting vineyards but being unable to drink the fruit, unable to drink the wine. So this description is a reversal of the curses upon the land of Amos, the land that Amos had described earlier. So because of the spiritual damage of the fall, physical famines, as well as harvests, were often used as a picture of a spiritual poverty or even a spiritual strength of God's people. And so the abundance that God's people will enjoy is much greater than simply a physical harvest. The land cooperating with the people testifies of a God who is no longer at enmity with them. Not only are they now at peace with him, but there's forgiveness, there's reconciliation, there's provision. I think one of the most impressive displays of reconciliation that I've read about is the story of Louis Zamperini, a World War II prisoner of war and survivor. He's also the subject of the book Unbroken. He had an opportunity to meet his prison guards, many of whom were serving sentences in prison themselves after their own war crimes. And so 5 years after the war, Zamperini is saved, and he begins visiting these guards who had tortured him, offering forgiveness. And his display of that forgiveness won several of them, according to him, over to Christianity. However, there's this one guard in particular, Matsuhiro Watanabe. They nicknamed him the Bird, was a man that Zamperini dreamed of hunting down and killing after the war had ended. And he had torturous nightmares up until the day he was saved. However, the Bird had evaded arrest and prosecution by spending 7 years in hiding until the charges were completely dropped. And so Zamperini never, on that tour of his former prison guards, never met the Bird, or never re-met him. It wasn't until 1998, over 42 years after the war had ended, that Zamperini was back in Japan, actually running a leg of the torch relay for the Olympics. He himself had been an Olympic runner before going into the war. And so he was running a leg of that, and there was a story about him. And CNN or CBS had done a news interview with the Bird, with Watanabe. And Zamperini had asked if he could meet with him, but the Bird refused the request. Still filled with anger and pride, apparently, he had no remorse about what he had done. And so Zamperini would never be able to meet him again. But it was clear that in his own heart, he held on to no bitterness. And this offer of forgiveness is so powerful because it displays an attitude that is completely contrary to everything we would expect. Right? We would understand if he had said, well, I forgive those prisoners, I mean, those guards that tortured me, but I'll never meet them, I never want to see them again. Right? We would understand that. But that wouldn't be true forgiveness. and in the promise of an abundance of blessings to be poured out upon a people once considered God's enemies, we not only see the appeasement of God's wrath, but we also witness his fatherly heart to give good gifts to his children, to provide them with an abundance of blessings. No longer his enemies, this remnant would be adopted spiritual blessed children. And in Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 1:3. And those who believe have entered into this season of harvest and will continue to bring forth an abundance of fruit. And so it's a reminder that we already possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And yet there's this inheritance that awaits in eternity. And so finally, the only thing that could improve upon the joy of an expanded kingdom and an increasing abundance of that in that kingdom would be an increase of the time allotted by which we could enjoy that abundance. And that's where he turns at the very end, verse 15, to an everlasting kingdom. Verse 15, he says, I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So God's promise to his people is that they will have an eternal security, inhabiting a land from which they will never again be removed. And this promise is not limited to Israel. Again, this is an expanded kingdom. Remember, an expanded remnant. Paul himself would speak to the Romans about the remnant that existed in their time in Romans 11:5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And so it's this expanded remnant, the Israel of God, as Paul would say in Galatians 6:16, that these promises belong. And the author of Hebrews makes it clear that we have entered into the enjoyment of these promises by faith in Christ, but there's still a hope of receiving an eternal inheritance. And so the ultimate enjoyment of this security is found in the new heavens and the new earth, right? It's where God will dwell with his people. And where we read in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. No more death. No more mourning. No more crying. No more pain in this eternal kingdom. And so David's greater son has established a greater kingdom that will enjoy an everlasting abundance of blessings. And so in summary, we read this: the fulfillment of an expanded kingdom will reach its ultimate consummation at the return of Christ, when our congregation will gather with a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation at the throne of their Lord. The fulfillment of an abundant kingdom will reach its ultimate consummation at the return of Christ, when your enjoyment of the reward of the harvest is so overwhelming that it overlaps the work of those planting new seed. The fulfillment of an everlasting kingdom will reach its ultimate consummation at the return of Christ, when our God will wipe away every tear from your eyes and death will be no more. Amos's final words of promise concluded with what we read quite often, but what Amos has used very infrequently. He concludes with, says the Lord your God. We have a God who is not indifferent to his creation. He's a personal God. And so the only question is whether or not he's your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study of the book of Amos.